You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
John chapter 20, starting in verse 19 this morning. Now, just to kind of do some replay of what we've been going through for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And we've been dealing with it for the last several months, really. We've been talking about it all the way from his birth to his life, and now to his death and to his resurrection, which is where we've landed for the last couple of weeks. Now, if you remember from the previous week, the stone was the issue. You guys remember this part? So last week we talked about they were coming to the tomb. The women were coming to the tomb. They saw the stone. They remembered the stone. They didn't know what they were going to do about it. But then when they arrived at the tomb, the Roman soldiers who had been charged to guard it were laying thrown about everywhere. They had no power to really overcome these angels who had shown up on the scene. Now, this is a big deal because a Roman cohort is like the Sherman tank of its time. Do you get what I mean? Like, these guys were the fighting force. And so they're laying around, and the Bible says, as though they were dead. Meaning there's all these unconscious soldiers everywhere. And the women, when they arrive at the scene, they look off and they see the stone that's been tossed aside, and there's an angel sitting upon it. And then when they walk into the tomb, there's another one that greets them and gives them some very specific instructions. And the instructions were to go and to tell the disciples. Go and tell them what has happened, okay? And so the women obeyed. They left. In fact, they ran. Some of the biblical accounts tell us they ran as fast as they could to find the disciples. And when they found them, they told them. They told specifically Peter first, we hear about. And Peter doesn't believe them. Shocker. Now, if you remember, the historical context of the time is that a woman's word did not carry that much weight, which is amazing that God would reveal the resurrection of Jesus Christ first to three women. That's not how you start a religion back in the day. You want credible sources to be your first primary eyewitnesses. And in that particular time, the culture did not regard women as credible sources. I love how God is just flipping the tables right there from the beginning. And he says, no, this is how I'm going to move. Y'all watch and sit down and shut up. I love the way that God works. So he steps in, he appoints these three women. These women go to Peter. Peter hears the news. Peter doesn't believe them. He returns to the tomb and he sees that it's empty. And now he's overcome, and so he goes and tells the disciples, okay? Now, that's where we're going to pick up this morning. If you go to John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. Now, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, this is important. Now, you remember also that Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday, and he appeared to the women and to Peter on a Sunday. This is a big deal. There's a reason that we no longer worship on the Sabbath day anymore. We worship on the Sunday. We call it the Lord's Day because Jesus ordained that, and we're seeing that happen over and over and over again here on a Sunday, on a Sunday, on a Sunday. Now pay attention a little bit to that. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they're terrified. Okay, they know that just their affiliation with Jesus is enough to get them arrested and crucified just like he was. And that's why Peter felt the pressure to deny Jesus three times whenever Jesus was on trial. Okay, so they're still feeling that fear. They're still feeling that pressure and terror within them. So they're hiding out. They've locked the doors behind them. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I love that. Okay? So first, Jesus comes in, and the first time he says this, he says, "Peace be with you." He's calming their fears, right? They're terrified of death. They're absolutely terrified that at any given moment they're going to be discovered by the Jews and taken off to be crucified just like Jesus was. And if you remember the details of a crucifixion, it is the worst and most painful way to kill someone in that time. The executors were incredibly skilled at what they did. And they knew how to get the most life and pain out of their victims as they possibly could. So the disciples had a good reason to be scared. They had a very good reason to be scared. Jesus' first words to them, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Now, if you know the rest of church history, you know that all the disciples but one were martyred. So Jesus wasn't saying to them, "Don't worry, everything's going to be okay." But what he said to them was, "Peace be with you." And we're going to talk more about that later. "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. That's the most understated thing in the Bible, I think. That's a poor translation. We'll talk about that later, too. The disciples were glad. "Hey, look, Jesus is back." That's not the mentality that's going on at all right here. "The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And I'm going to read on to verse 21. You're not going to see it on the screen here, but if you have your Bibles, you'll say it. You'll see it. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" Okay? Now, this is important for you to hear. Because first, Jesus comes in and he calms their fear about the Roman centurions, right? He's saying, "Peace be with you." He's addressing their fears, he's addressing their concerns. But then he says it a second time. Why a second time? Well, I'll be perfectly clear to you. It's because Jesus is there. And if you remember the historical accounts throughout the Bible, at any time Jesus really displays his power, the disciples' response is fear. Think about whenever Jesus was on the boat and he calmed the storm. He stood up and he spoke to the storm. He basically said, "Sit down and shut up," to a hurricane. And the storm obeyed him. And the next verse says that the disciples were still afraid. They were afraid of the storm. Now they're afraid because God is in the boat with them. And they have that exact same response here. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He is displaying his true power to them. And their response is fear. My friends, there's a reason that the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you really see the power of God, there is a healthy dose of fear there. There is. Because we're talking about God here. And if we can't understand the fear of him, the need for Jesus to say a second time, "Peace be with you," then I'm worried we'll never really get his love. Because God's love curbs his own power for your sake. And we'll talk more about that later on. Skip down to verse 24 with me. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Okay? You all know this story, right? Doubting Thomas. You've all heard that story before. This is where we're going to hang out for a while today. "Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger in the mark of the nails, and I place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Thomas is not just struggling with a little bit of doubt here. Thomas is dealing with what we're going to call the sin of unbelief. And there's three kinds of doubt that we're going to be addressing today. Okay? There's the sin of unbelief, which is what Thomas is dealing with. There's faux doubt, fake doubt, which is just you say, "I'm struggling, I'm doubting," so that you can get away with some of your sin. And then there's true and sincere doubt. Okay? We're going to talk about all three of those things. And I hope that by the end of the day, today, we're going to be able to place ourselves in our proper categories. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Well, let's pray together before we really start jumping in here. Father, we need your help. We need you to teach us, to transform us, to change us by the power of your word. Help us to repent of our sins. Help us to be your people, delighting only in you. And as we are turned this morning towards you, in corporate worship, as we are singing songs to you, as we are submitting ourselves to your word, may you help us to see how good you truly are. Life, life everlasting, represented to us in your resurrection. This Easter Sunday, may we celebrate it harder than ever before. And may we sing it to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. So, again, it's Sunday, if you remember that right. It's Sunday that Jesus has appeared to his disciples. It's also Sunday that he arose, which is why the entire church calendar has shifted from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day to Sunday being the time and place whenever we gather as believers. So if you ever have somebody come up to you and they tell you, hey, you guys worship on the wrong day, you can say, actually, no, check it out. The disciples are doing it right here after Jesus' resurrection. They're gathered together on a Sunday. See, look at that. You get some Bible lessons today. I promise you, people will come and try to trip you up that way, so don't let them. Watch out for them. Watch out for them. So the disciples are hiding. They're quiet. They're locked into this room. They're afraid. Jesus shows up, and his first words to them are, peace be with you. Peace be with you. And they're afraid for all the right reasons. Amen? I mean, I would say getting crucified would be a good thing to be afraid of. And you are afraid for the right reasons. Did you know that? There are fears that you struggle with regards to your faith. What are they? What are they? I want you to take a moment right here in your seats where you are, or if you're listening to this online or whatever, I want you to take a moment right now, and I want you to think about your fears. Now, the disciples are specifically dealing with what the Bible would call fear of man, meaning they're more afraid of what these men are going to do to them than what God can do. Okay? So I want you to run through your minds right now. You don't have to close your eyes. I see some of y'all are entering into a meditative state. You don't have to do that. Just think for a moment. Just think for a moment. And trace down your fears. Where are they? Are they like the disciples? Are you literally fearing for your life? Or is it maybe your reputation at work? Or with your family? Or with your friends? Or maybe you're just afraid of being rejected by other people whenever you really out yourself as a Christian. Or maybe you're afraid that you won't have what you need to really provide for your families or for yourself if you actually write that tithe check, if you actually participate in generosity and tithes and offerings in the church. You're like, where is your fear this morning? The first thing I want to say to you is the same thing that Jesus said. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Do you see? Jesus does not come up on the scene and say, your fears are stupid. That's not how he deals with his people. He shows up on the scene and he says, I know you're afraid, but I'm here. Jesus' promise to you and to all of us this morning is that he's here. He is resurrected. Amen? We serve a living God who provides for us, who protects us, who guards us. That does not mean that your life is going to be everything you've ever dreamed it would be. But it does mean that it will be according to His perfect will. And your eternity will absolutely be beyond your wildest dreams. Amen?
Amen.
You sit on the front row every Sunday. You never move from that spot. I need you there. I'm serious. Listen. Peace be with you, my friends. Jesus has overcome death. We have no reason to fear death. And if we have no reason to fear death, we sure don't have a reason to be afraid of our reputation being at stake. And we sure don't have a reason to be afraid of being rejected by our friends and family. And if Jesus has overcome the grave, we sure don't need to worry about the status of our stinking bank accounts. Amen? If he's raised from the grave, that means life is eternal for you. Peace be with you. Amen. Peace be with you. So what's your fear? What's your source of confusion? What has you unsettled, discouraged? Jesus is here to calm all that because he is raised from the dead. It's such a lousy translation. And the disciples were glad. It's a terrible translation. The disciples weren't glad. They were ecstatic. That meant that everything that they hoped for was real. There was joy beyond words. It wasn't just glad. It wasn't just happiness. It was joy beyond their wildest dreams. Peace be with you. Christ has raised from the dead. And if Christ is raised from the dead, then what do we have to be afraid of? Some of you hear me talking right now, and you hear me saying to you, so shame on you for ever being afraid. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't shame his disciples. Jesus didn't attack his disciples. Jesus just told them, peace be with you. I'm with you. I'm here, and everything's okay. What good news that is. He comforted them. He encouraged them. He strengthened them. You know, one lesson that we can really learn from this particular passage is that a lot can happen when you gather together for Sunday morning worship. Just do me a favor real quick. Slip your hand up for me if you've ever left worship on Sunday feeling encouraged by Jesus. Shocker. That's how he works. Feeling comforted by Jesus, feeling encouraged, feeling empowered, feeling like if the grave has been conquered, then why the heck do I care about my reputation? What am I worried about even? A lot can happen when you gather for worship on a Sunday morning. Don't downplay that. Don't downplay it. But somebody wasn't there. Thomas wasn't, right? Thomas wasn't there. And the disciples tell him. Now, I got to tell you, if 11 of the apostles walked up to me at one point and they said, hey, Thomas, Jesus rose from the grave, I'd probably have to say, dang, you're right, he must have done that. But not Thomas. You see, Thomas's response is, 10 of the disciples, excuse me. Thomas's response is, well, unless I see him myself, I'm not going to believe a word you say. That's the first thing that I want to talk about today. That's the sin of unbelief. That's the sin of unbelief, okay? Thomas's response, the evidence is presented to him by eyewitnesses, and Thomas does not give a rip about any of that. His response is, well, unless I see it, I do not care one bit about it. Unless I put my fingers, if I put my hands into the wounds of his hands, unless I put my hand into the wounds of his side, I will absolutely not believe a word that any of you have to say to me. And some of you, this is you. Some of you in this room right now, this is you. Look, I'm not going to believe a word that dead gum preacher has to say until I see it myself. I'm not going to believe a word my community group leader says to me until I see God do it myself, until I come to these conclusions myself from my own personal study. I'm not going to listen to a word that any of these biblically ordained and put forth teachers have to say to me. That's dangerous, y'all. That's dangerous. I'm not standing up here saying, therefore, take everything I've ever said as complete and total truth. I've called David. Where's David Riley? I don't even see him. There's David. I've called David a couple of times, and I've said, hey, David, this part in the sermon where I said this, we got to delete that, okay? We got to wipe that out. Because every now and then we stumble over words and things like that. That happens. But what I am saying to you is that whenever I'm standing here, or when your community group leader is sitting in the room getting ready to lead you, or when your fellow believers come alongside you to encourage you towards repentance and belief in Jesus, nobody gets up in the morning and says, man, I can't wait to rub so-and-so's face in their sin today. It's going to be great. It's my favorite part of the day. Nobody wants to do that. We're all doing it. Preaching, teaching, leading, admonishing, encouraging. We're all doing it because we love you. And because we want you to have life and have it to the full. We want you to delight in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and love him more today than you did yesterday and the day before that and the day before that and the day before that. We want you to grow and thrive and flourish in your walk with Jesus. So much. But some of us, and myself included, are walking or have walked in that sin of unbelief, where we, just like Thomas, say, no, unless I put my hands into his side, unless I see it myself, unless I touch it myself, unless I discover it for myself, I will not believe anything that you people have to say to me. So let me ask you, has that ever been you before? You ever shook your fist at God like that? You ever made demands of God? God, if you're real. You ever prayed like that before? Me too. If you're real, I really need you to do this. If you're real, I need you to prove it to me right now. I got to tell you, that's a sinful way to pray. As a person who's done it, that's a sinful way to pray. What right do we have to make demands of the God of the universe? Can you tell me real quick? God, you owe me something. No, he doesn't. He's God. He could breathe a little heavier and you'd be wiped off of all existence. Do you see what I'm saying? He owes us nothing. And if you look throughout the history of the Bible, one of the things that we see is God wiping sinners out. Think about Uzzah. Uzzah just stumbles a little bit, or the ark stumbles, and he puts his hand on it to try to save it in the Old Testament, and he just gets incinerated right there on the spot. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. All they did was lie about a little bit of money they were given. God was like, "Nah, you're done here." Wipes them out. God owes us nothing. Nothing. But I want you to notice a little bit how Jesus deals with the skeptical Thomas in his sin of disbelief. Jesus, a little bit later, he comes on the scene, doesn't he? It's later on in verse 27. Jesus shows back up the next Sunday, by the way. Jesus shows back up and he says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand here and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus is completely prepared to meet the sinful Thomas exactly where he is, because he's gracious. Because he's gracious. Jesus doesn't owe this man a dead gum thing. And yet, his grace overflows. And he quotes Thomas to himself. He says, "Thomas, that's fine. You need to put your hands in my wounds here. Here. Do it." And you know what's amazing about the rest of that package? The rest of that passage? It doesn't tell us whether Thomas did it or not. All we see is verse 28. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" That's a big deal. Because whenever he says, "My Lord," he's saying, "My King." And when he's saying, "My God," he's saying, "My God." The God of the universe. The God who created all things. If you ever have somebody come up to you and tell you that Jesus never made a claim, Jesus never supported a claim that people either called him to be God or he presented himself as God, that is absolute baloney. Thomas calls him God. Jesus does not correct him. Jesus just lets him say it. Jesus lets him drop to the floor and worship him. In that moment, he does nothing to stop it. You see, later on in the New Testament, some of the apostles get worshipped as gods, and they say, "Hey, stop, 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 don't do that, don't do that, we don't want to die." But Jesus says, "No, this is right. Worship me. My Lord and my God." So for those of you who are sitting here this morning, who are the skeptic, okay, who are in the sin of disbelief, I don't have any pressure on me. I don't need to worry about convincing you. I don't need to come alongside and try to drag you out of your sinfulness and beat you over the head with the truth of the Bible. I don't have to do any of that, because I serve a gracious God. And if you're really his, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And I just get to sit back and watch. And I promise I won't say "I told you so" later. I might think it. If you're truly his, those of you who are wrestling with that sin right now, he's coming to get you. And he will not leave you in that place. But I want you to watch out for something, though. And so we're going to deal with several different kinds of doubt this morning. And I want you to watch out for something. This is important. There is a type of doubt that's like cool doubt. Do you know what I'm saying? Maybe I need to explain that a little bit more. But right now, I've noticed in church cultures that we say that we're doubting. We say that we're struggling with something in our lives. But really what we're doing is we're just using that as an excuse to not submit to what the Bible has to say about a particular topic. Amen?
Amen.
I got a louder response than I expected on that one. We got some fighters in here. I love that. It's true. We say, I'm struggling with believing this part of the Bible, or I'm struggling with believing that Jesus really wants my financial resources. I mean, if he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he doesn't need my money. Amen. He sure doesn't need your money, but yet he instructs you to give it. He doesn't need your money a bit. It's one of my favorite things to say whenever I do call to offering here at the church. God doesn't need your money. Amen. But he calls you for it. For your sake. And for your obedience. But there are some of us who struggle with this cool kind of doubt. And we hide it in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we'll say, I don't know, I'm just struggling with this. Or I just don't know if I can believe that yet about God. I don't know. You know what I would say to you this morning about that? Quit it. Stop. Because if God is going to get you, if you're really his, and God is going to get you one way or another, why not just shut it down? If he's coming for you, like a good shepherd comes for his lost sheep, no matter what, then why don't we just shut this faux doubt thing down now and go ahead and fall in line with his words? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Repent and believe. I know doubt is angsty and cool right now and whatever, but it's going to cost you so much. Maybe you play dumb. I'm a champion at playing dumb, okay? That's one of my skills. I've developed it long over the last 20 years. I'm good at it. Maybe that's you too. Does the Bible say that? I don't know. Yes, you do. I don't know. Did the preacher say that last week? I can't. Yes, you do. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're playing dumb. Maybe you're the type of person that the only things that you take away from a sermon on Sunday is a few cracks or jokes that you made about some words that I stumbled over, or some things that I read wrong from the scriptures. See, what you're doing in those moments is you're building yourself a wall, right? You're trying to keep the real truth of what we're getting at away from your heart. You're fighting against it. That's that faux doubt. It's just packed a different way. I've seen those who will doubt what I teach on Sundays, what the Bible teaches. But they so readily accept this new age secular humanism garbage into their souls, but they reject what the Bible teaches. You want to know why that is? Because this new age secular humanism garbage says you're the center of the world. Your life is what you make of it. You can do whatever you want to do. Find your dream and live it. Life is about you. And the Bible screams, no, it's not. It's not. Your life is about Jesus. You see? And the more that you are convinced that the world revolves around you, the more chaos your life will fall into over and over and over and over again. And some of you know because you've walked it, and I've walked it. And I know exactly how this works. But if we orient our lives the way they're supposed to be, built around Jesus, around Christ himself, the true Christ, the one who really is the center of the universe, the shocking thing is going to happen. Your life will fall into order. I'm not saying everything's going to be perfect. But the Bible promises that God takes care of his people. I wish there was a way that I could 1-2 punch this into some of you guys, man. I do. See, that's my problem. That's my sin of unbelief. Jesus is going to do it, if he really is. Pastor's got the weirdest job. Did you know this? You got the weirdest job. We stand up here and we tell you what God says, and then we hope he does something with it. But we don't do anything. That's how he chooses to work. Amen. Let him. Jesus demands that we reorient our lives around him and him alone, not around ourselves. Is that you? Are you in that second category of doubt, that faux doubt, that fake doubt? That doesn't really, it's not quite the sin of unbelief. It's more like a doubt to just use as an excuse, to use as a shield. Is that you? My encouragement to you today is to repent. Quit that. It's not worth it. Run after Jesus. Reorient your lives now and chase and pursue him with a whole heart. Jesus says later on, blessed are those who believe without seeing. We talked about two different kinds of disbelief, right? We've talked about the sin of unbelief and we've talked about the fake doubt. Now let's get to a place where we talk about real doubt. Real doubt. I just don't know if God can really love me. I know who I am. I know what I've done. Whenever Jesus was raised from the dead, I'm not convinced that he was really raised for me. I know myself, preacher. Listen to me. I know myself too. I know myself too. There was a season in my life where God really rocked me about my sin. And I remember locking myself in closets and praying and saying, God, I just need you to do something. Shaking my fist at him. God, I just need you to fix this. I just need you to just change me. Just come on, just do this. Just let's get this done. You know what I wouldn't do the whole time while I'm shaking my fist at God? I wouldn't repent and believe. I refuse to let go. But you know what? God is faithful. And he overcame my sinfulness and my brokenness and my pain and my sorrow. It's as though Jesus walked into those closets that I would lock myself in and give me his hands and say, put your hands here. Put your hand here. And he does the same for all of you. We serve a gracious and patient God who defeated death for you and me, that we may rejoice and have life abundantly. But the charge is simple. Repent and believe. Put down your sin of disbelief. Put down your fake doubt. Put down your true doubt. And turn your face to Jesus. And I promise you, he will take care of you.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.